Ecclesiastes 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way of the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you know not which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up to the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high and the terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at a fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And with the story that took place 5 years ago, I guess on Tuesday or Wednesday here, October 5th, 2017. The day was supposed to be over, and the president had retired to the state dining room to have dinner with his top military brass, and then unexpectedly, the leader of the free world summoned the media back to action. And at 17 p.m., everyone was escorted into the dining room, where the military's senior commanders and their wives were all lined up in a big line around President Trump and the First Lady to take a photo op. Suddenly, as the cameras are panning around, Trump's right hand moves sideways, down and up, and up and down. Some say he was gesturing to the commanders, but it looked more like he was making some kind of a letter of the alphabet. He says, "You guys know what this represents." After a dramatic pause, he continued, "Maybe it's the calm before the storm." "What storm?" one reporter called out. Another one said the same thing. What storm are you talking about, Mr. President?" He said, "We have the world's greatest military people in this room. I will tell you that," not answering the question. Another one asked, "What storm, Mr. President?" And then the now famous and cryptic words were uttered, "You'll find out." Have you ever heard that story? Well, the president's storm has itself been obscured by the fog of meaning since that day, and no one is sure what he had in mind, although it was certainly something political. I'm going to talk about storms here for a little bit, and we're not used to thinking about storms other than natural disasters, I think. The Galveston hurricane of 1900 took the lives of 12,000 people. Hurricane Ian ripped through Fort Myers, Florida this week in the Carolinas, and we don't know how many people were killed, and I'm hearing that it's going to be a large death toll. The tri-state tornado of 1925 killed 695 people in three states, in Missouri, Illinois, and Indiana. The 1996 blizzard is one that I know most about, on Mount Everest, that claimed the lives of eight climbers in the dead zone. Those are a lot of the storms that I think we think about when we think of storms. But there's other kinds of storms besides political and natural disasters. There's metaphorical storms that are told to us by our singers. Typically, Many of these sing of lost love as a kind of storm. "It's raining again, my love's at an end," sings Supertramp. "Here comes the rain again, raining on my head like a tragedy, tearing me apart like a new emotion," sings Annie Lennox. "Adele intentionally made her storm worse by setting fire to the rain," if you think about the lyrics of that song, "with her love gone bad." Every song with her is a love gone bad. It isn't just love, it's other things as well. Bob Dylan retells a story he calls Hurricane. It's this insane tale of racism and profiling and mistaken identity that landed Reuben Hurricane Carter in prison for 20 years, though he could have been the middleweight champion of the world. David Wilcox laments the need for speed that convinces a young girl whose hope is gone that she can hide in the pouring rain as she rides the eye of a hurricane. And that lasts until she runs full speed on her rocket bike into a parked truck and dies. Some people see all of life as a storm. Etta James brought to life the 1933 torch song called Stormy Weather, first sung in Harlem's Cotton Club. It says, "Don't know why, there's no sun up in the sky, stormy weather. Life is bad, gloom and misery everywhere, stormy weather, I just can't get my poor self together. Oh, I'm weary all the time." Any of you ever feel like that? Jim Morrison said he was the rider on the storm. Into this house we're born, into this world we're thrown, riders on the storm. In another song, Dylan was seeking shelter from the storm. Stevie Nicks called herself a storm in a song, and Muddy Waters, his very name, is the result of a storm. Here's one last one. Creedence Clearwater Revival asks you about the storm. "Someone told me long ago there's a calm before the storm. I know it's been coming for some time. When it's over, so they say, it'll rain a sunny day. I know, shining down like water. Yesterday and days before, sun is cold and rain is hard. I know, been that way all my life. I want to know, have you ever seen the rain coming down on a sunny day?" So my question this morning is, how do you view storms, disasters, politics, your love life, this crazy world, or even yourself? Does it feel like yesterday and days before that there's nothing but rain? How might wisdom teach you to think on such storms? This is the second to the last question posed by the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, many have not recognized the passage that we're looking at today as a single unit of thought. So we're looking at all of chapter 11 and the first 8 verses of chapter 12. Some see the unit starting in 11:7, with the first 6 verses of chapter 11 as either part of what came before it, or maybe split into one or two separate units all their own. I'm convinced that this is incorrect, and that how you read this whole thing makes a difference on how you understand the meaning of this, the main section of Ecclesiastes prior to the conclusion. So let's recall a little bit about our book, where we've been. The entire book is chiastic, with the structural and thematic center being the fourth of 7 joys in chapter 5, of which our passage contains the last, the 7th of 7. If you look at 11, 7 through 10, that's all about joy. The parallel to what we're looking at today is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. So that's the chiasm. We're at the end of the book, so naturally the beginning of the book would be the image of it. This is easily seen when you compare the creation language in both. In the first one, you have sun and wind, streams and sea. And now in this one, you have waters and earth, clouds and rain, wind and the sun. Now, one scholar explains this. The beginning and the end of the book are virtually identical. Both deal with the inevitable cyclicality of nature, which is really only found in these two sections in the book. And according to the fourth verse of the whole book, the sun rises and sets and then rises again. And then according to 11:3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree falls to the south or to the north, the place where it falls, there it shall be. Hamilton shows that the former, first chapter, deals with the circularity of life, while the latter is about youth and old age. So circularity of life, youth and old age, it's the same idea. It's a great way to wrap up the observations then that he made that have taken place throughout our lives throughout the rest of the book. This circularity is also seen by noticing more Genesis 1 language here. Verse 6, morning and evening. Sounds like Genesis 1. Also, you have the idea of youth and then dust, returning to the dust. Sounds like Genesis 2 and 3. So all of this language takes us back to things that are common to all mankind that we share as people that live in God's creation. Now, we are Christians. The way we read this book is as Christians, and so we must not think about what's before us as merely men. I've made this point many times. Lots of secular people like this book, and they interpret it through those eyes. This is the key point that we can identify a lot easier if we understand how our passage operates. Few scholars have noticed this, but a few of them have, and the unit that's ahead of, in front of us right here is also chiastic. Okay? The center of this is found in the end of verse 9. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And here's two reasons why this is significant. First, it creates an obvious center. The center is the heart of how a Christian should understand the passage. Again, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. If you don't see the structure, then you won't see this as a center. In fact, because many haven't seen this structure, some who read Ecclesiastes very negatively actually see this verse as a later addition of some pious scribe who's trying to tone down the harsh rhetoric and overall outlook of the book. Now, you will hear all about this harsh rhetoric as we go through. But this statement regarding God's judgment of how we live our common profane lives in the world is in perfect harmony with his earlier statement of God's judgment concerning how we live our lives in religious and sacred matters back in chapter 5, because God judges both. Totally consistent with Solomon's outlook on life throughout the book. Now, when you see this center, you no longer have to try and force this verse to fit into what you think is inexplicable in the rest of the setting. It was part of his thought all along. That leads to the second point. The repetition of ideas on either side of this center helps us read this long passage, not as independent, though maybe sometimes related, proverbs, but as a long poem that interprets itself. The importance of this for the storm is especially important when we come to chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, which is a passage that at first may not seem to be related, but when you read the whole thing together, you see that it's describing the storm's disastrous effects on creation that came up in chapter 11. Now, storms and disasters and all this sounds incredibly bleak, and like I said, you're going to see more of that as we go along. But that's where the heart, figuratively and literally, of the matter comes in and why the structure is so important. For the word heart, literally, the word heart is immediately the word that surrounds the center statement on both sides. So you have heart and joy, and then the center, judgment, and then heart and joy again. When you compare this joy to the center of God's judgment, you have joy and judgment side by side. And it makes for quite an amazing way to think about the storms so that maybe they won't be anywhere near as bleak as what it seems as we go through the passage. So let's get into the text. Starting in 11:1, begins with some initial wisdom. It comes in the first two verses in the form of parallel proverbs. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. That's verse 1. Then verse 2, give a portion to 7 or to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Now, as we've seen with many verses in this book, these things have been given very different interpretations by commentators. I want you to think about verse 1 literally for a minute. If you throw your bread to the water, won't it make the bread soggy and nasty? Remember, they didn't have plastic wrap back then, so no wonder bread floating on the water here. Would anyone really want it after that? And doesn't bread that's outside for that long, even if it's protected, get moldy and hard and disgusting after several days? What a strange metaphor. So because of those kinds of thoughts, some commentators, using a couple of Egyptian sayings as their guide, think that this refers to sowing seed in a floodplain like the Nile. So you're throwing your seed into the water. Someone says the time for sowing the seed is just when the waters are going down, leaving a loamy bed in which the seed apparently lost is deposited and produces a most luxuriant harvest. Now, what is found after many days, it would then be the harvest of grain. So primarily, if that's your interpretation, what's in mind is working hard and getting a good reward for it. Similarly, they interpret verse 2 as something like diversifying your investments among several people so that when hard times hit, you won't take as hard of a loss because you were wise in how you worked. Put your money in 7 banks instead of 1. Now, that idea fits with the larger context of work, as we're going to see, but I don't think it makes a lot of sense of the actual words here. Others see this as a reference to making beer. We know that beer was often made in those days by throwing the ingredients like happer bread and dates into the water. Now, on that suggestion, the advice is to carpe diem. Remember, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago? In other words, make beer and drink it with your friends. That's the 7 or 8 people from the next verse. Because you don't know what evil is coming in your life. Now, that also fits the theme of joy that we're going to look at later. Now, I've always assumed that this refers to being generous. The thing that it took Scrooge several ghosts and potential disasters to figure out. This is the traditional interpretation if you read the Targum or if you read most of the church fathers. That is, if you throw your bread to the waters, which is a metaphor for other people, you will find more later, in the same way that if you give to 7 or 8 people in good times, then you will gain friends. And when disaster comes on you and you lose everything, they won't forget you. Now, if this is the case, then Ecclesiastes is focusing on what you can gain from this personally. He's appealing to your love of self. But the fathers use this as a way to teach us about godly rather than selfish generosity. So one said, it happens with most people that they give indeed, but they do not give so freely and readily, which is the greater and more perfect thing than the mere act of offering itself. Another one was very anti-woke because he knew the scripture when he said this, when you give generously with a joyous countenance and give more than you're asked for, since it is said, send forth thy morsel of bread towards the face of the poor man, and soon you will find your recompense. Do not separate the rich from the poor, nor try to discriminate the worthy from the unworthy, but let all persons be equal in your eyes for a good deed. Combining these with the next verse, where a lot of the fathers take the 7 and 8, as they do almost every place where that's found in the scripture, to refer to Jesus' resurrection, and you get the idea that as Christians, we're all the more obligated to be generous because of what our Lord has done for us. Now, I don't see any of these as mutually exclusive. What I do know is that these two verses are setting us up for the context and the setting of the passage, which is the storms of life. And the question is, how will you respond when they come? So the end of verse 2 introduces us to them. You do not know what disaster may happen on earth. That's the beginning of the storms. What kind of disaster? Well, verse A, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. Now that in and of itself doesn't sound so bad, like a nice rainy day. And then it says, the next verse, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Now, this is the key, all right? This is not just some tree falling. It happens because of the storm. The disaster is destroying the forest, and no one cares. Now, we know this is the right interpretation as we keep reading. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So this refers to the worry that people have when the storms approach their lives. They're too busy worrying about themselves to care about some fallen tree that the storm blew over. The storm causes them then to stop working. They get so caught up in what might happen to them that their normal lives are put on hold. And thus the disaster affects our work. The same kind of work we were supposed to be doing in verses 1 and 2. Now the next verse is also related. It says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of the woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Now, it seems like the subject is changing, but it's still on point. The disaster is now affecting our knowledge. This disaster is caused by somebody else's work, by the work of God. He's the only true rider of the storm, as so many passages in the scripture tell us. He's the one who holds the storms of creation in his hands and rides on them in sovereign majesty. In the storm, his ways are mysterious, like knitting bones in the womb from seeming nothingness. And yet we worry about them. We fret about them. We look around at what's happening in this world, and we're scared. Because the reality is we do not understand or know his way in the storm. And most times, we're too busy being upset to bother to ask him. These responses that we so too often have, and as natural as they are, demonstrate our lack of knowledge and wisdom. Because if we knew what he was doing, how could we possibly respond like that? Verse 6 returns us to our work. First, we were supposed to work in verses 1 and 2. Then we stopped working in verse 4 because of God's mysterious work in verse 5. Now we're encouraged to continue to work. He gives us the first response we should have in the face of calamity. In the morning, sow your seed. And at the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now, Luther was once asked a question, if you knew the world would end tomorrow, which sounds like a calamity to me, what would you do today? And he said, I'd plant a tree. He was referring to the goodness of work and of God's creation. But you know what? As I was thinking about it this week, it hit me. I think he's also making fun of how people really don't know the future. What do you mean? I could know the future. I can't know that. So I'm going to keep doing what I'm going to do. And this is very much like what I think Ecclesiastes 11:6 is saying. You don't know what's going to come in your disaster, so sow your seed and the future will take care of itself. Now, many people don't see this verse as connected to much either before or after it, save maybe the idea of working hard. But the overall structure necessitates that while it's certainly good to give advice about work, it seems to answer the question of not working because the wind and the clouds are preoccupying your attention. Notice again how verses 2 and 5 talk about a coming disaster that you cannot understand. Verse 3 tells you it's a storm. Verse 4 tells you that because of the storm, men will stop working. And they use the word sowing and reaping. Sowing's the same word in verse 4 and verse 6. There's a direct connection there. Furthermore, he's been citing many things that we find in creation here. Earth, clouds, rain, trees. Takes our mind back to Genesis 1, to other parts that Ecclesiastes has also talked about. Morning and evening do the same thing. So verse 6 is related to what we just talked about. No question. Even more, notice verse 7. Let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. That shows you the continuation of the storms in his thinking. He hasn't changed the subject. Perhaps not the same storm, but the idea never left his thoughts. Now, at this point, from this point on, he seems to totally change subjects until the end of the chapter. But if we go to chapter 12, verse 2 and following, we see that the clouds return again. And when you see what he will do in these verses, you know with certainty that this proverb in 11:6 is not a standalone proverb. It's very close to the center of his wisdom for your life, even as it has been throughout his whole sermon. So let's look at verses 12 and following and see what they say. 12:2 talks about the sun and the light and the moon and the stars all being darkened. Sound familiar? This is apocalyptic language, and it's fitting for a storm. Then he says, and the clouds return after the rain. This is the same subject we were just seeing in chapter 11. From here, he gives 13 different descriptions of the storm's disastrous effects on other parts of creation. These go through verses 3 through 5. Let's look at them. It isn't just that the trees are falling over. No, no, much more is happening here. He describes first the community. The keepers of the house tremble. Now, we all know what a tornado can do to a trailer park, right? Most houses in the ancient times were not much sturdier. Severe storms could bring every homeowner to his knees. Will my house be gone in the morning? I was actually talking to someone this week who was in Fort Myers during the hurricane, the eye of the hurricane. And she told me that her and her 70-some-year-old mother and her 8-year-old daughter were in the house, and they had to go upstairs and lock themselves in a closet and pray to God that the storm surge wouldn't go up any higher. And they lived the entire night through hell, she said. Will my house be here in the morning? Verse 3, or 3b, the strong men are bent. The keepers and the strong men are parallel to one another. Fredericks puts it this way, while the encroaching clouds obscure the luminaries, both hired and noble men are humbled. They tremble and even cringe to minimize their body's exposure to the storm's onslaught. These rich and powerful, strong and courageous men are now anxious and fearful. This storm has no respect for human might or dignity. Perhaps it isn't just the house that may be blown away in the storm. Maybe the strong men themselves will be. Now, first it was the men. Next, it's the women. The grinders cease because they're few. And then those who look through the windows are dimmed. And then the doors on the street are shut, and the sound of grinding is low. Those four are related. Grinders and windows, doors and grinding. Most are fleeing their work because the storm's fury is upon them. They're running to their homes. They're closing the doors behind them. And they now look out their windows in sullen resignation of the impending disasters. There's nothing they can do. They're helpless, and they can just sit it out. That's all they can do. At this point, animals are introduced. First, it's birds. Verse 7, verse 4, C, one rises at the sound of a bird. I've been giving you all these songs. Another one came into my mind. This is Bob Marley. He sings, rise up this morning, smiled with the rising sun. Three little birds pitched by my doorstep, singing sweet songs of melody, pure and true, saying, this is my message to you. And then his message continues, don't worry about a thing, because every little thing's going to be all right. Well, those birds were singing early that morning. Now their song is totally hushed. They're also affected by the storm. These birds are worried. The daughters of the song are brought low. They are afraid of what is high, and terrors are in the way. I think this continues thinking about the birds. The calm of the morning introduced by the song of the birds is only the lull before the ominous fury which the clouds and wind and rain are about to bring. They fear from the heights in which they fly or perch themselves and even find terrors on the road as well. The impending disaster next includes vegetation and insects. This harkens back to the fallen tree. Now, this is an interesting one. The almond tree blossoms. That doesn't seem to fit. But as Longman says, the verb here is difficult. Most ancient translations and modern commentators think the root here is the word to bloom. And so that's why they translate it that way. However, the Hebrew root could also be the word to despise. I can't see how a blossoming tree would work with this storm, but the idea that an almond tree is despised by the storm, which couldn't care less about it, and ends it up making it look disgusting, I can understand that. So I don't like this translation of the almond tree blossoming. It just doesn't fit at all. But the almond tree being despised fits quite nicely. This works well with the last two. The grasshopper drags itself along. Now, normally, these things hop and fly about. Right now, this grasshopper is powerless against the gale force winds and rain. His wings are soaked. His legs are impotent. He can only crawl around. Verse 13, and desire fails. Now, this translation in the ESV, it definitely fits the picture that's so bleak, but a lot of people translate it as the caperberry bush. fails. Now, that's a different kind of a tree than an almond blossom. This is a low bush to the ground. It's low. You would think it would be fine in a storm, but even it is defenseless and helpless, just like everything else. Now, at this point, I want to ask a question. What in the world is the storm that he has in mind here? Well, I think it's a storm that works on at least two levels. On one level, it can be a literal storm, like you might think of a hurricane. Now, though rare, there's nothing like what we see in North America. Israel can have blizzards, sandstorms, tornadoes, and flooding. But the storms in mind here can also be the storms God brings into our lives in so many other ways. Financial storms, health storms, relationship storms, political storms, you name it, and these are not rare. The point of his long discussion on storms is actually something even more bleak, okay? This is made clear in what follows, what we've just seen. It says, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. So this storm is foreshadowing something. It's foreshadowing death, the one storm that we all are guaranteed to go through unless the Lord Jesus returns in glory first. Death is the great leveler of all men, and truly, it is a storm, one that even the Lord Jesus Christ did not desire to go through, because the curse and the thing that makes creation moan and groan. Several metaphors are given for death. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken. So life is a cord that can be cut, and it's a bowl that when you drop it, easily breaks, and they represent the life that God has given to us. And yet, though it's fragile, I want you to notice the adjectives. A silver cord, a golden bowl. Gold and silver go together. What are these? These are treasures. This will have more meaning as we go back and think about the center of the passage, but keep gold and silver in your mind. He continues, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Now he's likening life to a pitcher of life-giving water, or to a wheel that allows the bucket to take the water out of the cistern. Both are likened to water. In other words, life itself is like water. Life-giving, nourishing, hydrating, and glorious. In other words, guys, life is wonderful. Life is incomparable. And along with the previous, life is rich. It's something to treasure and to long for. How could he put those kind of metaphors at the end of all this disaster, right? The thing is, life does not last forever. At least not in this form. The final image of death takes us back to Genesis, and an image that we've seen before, verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So as we return to Genesis, so we return to the cause of death, which is sin. Death is part of the curse, and the curse came because of sin. The greatest curse of death is the separation of the body and the soul. This is not natural. They were designed to be together. This verse, however, teaches that when we die, our soul is separated from our bodies. It doesn't cease to exist, but it returns to God who gave it. Now, some of you might be thinking about the theology this might give, and I want to say I wouldn't make too much of this. As it regards something like maybe an unbeliever's soul going to God, or maybe as it regards the answer to the question of the origin of the soul. You find those in systematic theologies, guys talking about those. Solomon's audience is those who fear God, and we aren't in a systematic treatment of the doctrine of the afterlife like we are in places like Paul's letter in Romans. It's enough for me to say that it's clear that Solomon believed in the afterlife, and this and other passages that we've seen prove that. The conclusion is the way we open the book. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now remember again what this word means. Life is a vapor. Life is a mist. Life is a breath. Here for a short moment, and then it's gone. That's the book in a nutshell in terms of its observations about life on this planet. But this is not his most fundamental point in our passage. As with so many other parts of this book, it's easy to get overwhelmed with the negative. This seems no truer than in this next to last section of his sermon. The subject for so long today has been bleak and dire. But to see this as the point is to miss the point. The preacher's not shy about being honest about the stark and difficult realities of this life, but he never leaves you there. His purpose is as redemptive as it is raw and earthy. We've seen how one of the fundamental points of this passage is that we continue on working as we should, doing what we were created to do, even in the midst of the storms. We do not know God's ways, and to pretend otherwise by failing to carry out our God-given mandate is to be dishonest. But even this is not the main point. So now we turn from death and darkness to light. The disaster is dark because the storms block the sun. But in chapter 11, verse 7, so we're going to go back to what we have skipped here. He turns to light. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Now imagine that you've been sick in bed for months. Finally, you're taken outside. Imagine that you're terrified of the dark as a child, and you can't wait for the morning. Imagine you've been trapped down in a cave for a week, and you're like, why would I be trapped down in a cave for a week? But imagine that. And your rescuers finally get you to the surface, and the first thing you see is sunlight. Sunlight's the greatest gift of all. Warmth, light, peace, it's life itself. So is he thinking here about the light that comes before the storm? Or is he thinking about the light that comes after the storm? Well, the next verse explains, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. So he has in mind the light that you see before or after the storm. It's the light you see throughout your life, between the storms and even in the storms. In other words, he has your whole life in view. Now, it doesn't matter if you're 5 years old and have a lot of life now in your life, or if you're 75 years old and you feel as if there isn't much left. Verse 8 speaks to the elderly, if a person lives many years. And it gives you two last bits of wisdom on how you're to live your life. Don't just work. Rejoice and remember. As you remember, rejoice. And as you rejoice, remember. They go together. Rejoice in all your years, he says. To not rejoice is to sin. What does it say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Don't fixate your mind on the evil, on the trouble, on the toil, on the terror, on the darkness, on the sin, on the wind, on the storm. Rejoice. It's not the storm. It's not rejoicing at the storm, but in the storm or through the storm. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face many trials of many kinds, James says. The proverb says, those who plan peace have joy. Another one says, the hope of the righteous brings joy. John says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Our lives are to be full of joy. And yet he says, remember. And this idea that you are to rejoice is not some delusional pretending that nothing's wrong in the world. Remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. The Christian can see both simultaneously. We've seen in this book the hedonistic way that unbelievers approach life, in their carpe diem view of seize the day because tomorrow we die. We've seen also how many people have this defeatist view of life and about everything they think and do. Maybe this is the easier one of the two today to see because the subject's been so bleak with all the terrible storms of life. Many people are good at one and many people are good at the other, but the Christian is called to rejoice and remember simultaneously. These two are discussed in more detail in verses 9 and 10, and then in 12:1. So 9 and 10 talk about rejoice. 12:1 talks about remember. The young man is called to rejoice next. So now we got the young. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. Now my question is, how many children live miserable lives, troubled lives, with thoughts of depression and even suicide? Much of this is brought on to them by adults, and this ought not be. Our young people ought to be free to rejoice. I was listening to maybe my favorite comedian a week or two ago, a guy named Brian Regan. He tells this story of how his son is doing something absolutely ridiculous with spaghetti and sauce at the dinner table, flipping and flopping it all around, all over the room, totally entranced, having the time of his life. So he stopped his kid and he said, "Hey man, knock it off. Can't you see that the paint on the wall is more important than the joy in your heart?" We're supposed to enjoy. I'm not advocating that we let them do whatever they want, but I hope you get the picture, okay? Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, this is an interesting verse. The Living Translation gets part of the sense here when it says this: young people, it's wonderful to be young. Do everything you want to do. Take it all in. And yet, based on Numbers 15:39, this verse bothered the rabbis to no end. Moses had said this: "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." So what's Numbers talking about? Numbers is talking about sinful inclinations, not good ones. Here you need to understand that vexation can be translated as anger, and pain can be translated as evil. I think there's a double entendre with these words. On one hand, enjoy your youth, like the New Living Translation said. However, do not sin as you do it. Obey Numbers 15. Augustine said, "Therefore, if anger has held out with your most shameful boldness in your heart of any one of you until these holy days, now at least let it depart." And Didymus the blind said, "The passage therefore means even if we sometimes are caught up in anger, this anger should not be allowed into the heart, so that the anger does not become a permanent condition. Otherwise, it becomes a permanent condition and not just an effect or a precondition of the effect, but it's simply evil." Why might he start to talk about anger here? Solomon, I mean. Because the effects of the storm can create great anger in your heart. How many of you want to go through the storm? How many of you get angry at the storm? I think that's why he's bringing it up here. Because the effects of the storm can create great anger. This ought not to be, especially when you understand that God is sovereign over all these storms. And the sovereign Lord himself willingly underwent the greatest storm on your behalf so that you might have forgiveness and life and happiness and peace. So Ecclesiastes 12:1 tells you to remember. "I've told you to remember your own Lord, the suffering servant, and his storm for you." Ecclesiastes tells you to remember this: "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you'll say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Forgetting your Creator when you're young, it's one of the chief and easiest sins, precisely because the storms do not seem to come as often or as hard when you're a kid. That's how you get pagans and hedonism, is they forget God when they're young. The same pagans are able to rejoice in the storms in many ways that make Christians look bad. In the famous musical, Gene Kelly sings, "I'm singing in the rain, singing in the rain. What a glorious feeling. I'm happy again. I'm laughing at clouds so dark up above. The sun's in my heart and I'm ready for love. Singing in the rain." Eddie Rabbit seems to understand to some degree, "I love a rainy night. It's such a beautiful sight. Showers wash all my cares away. I wake up to a sunny day." These guys are actually rejoicing in the storm. The Eagles certainly understand the longing. They say, "Sitting by a foggy window, staring out at the pouring rain, falling down like lonely teardrops, memories of love in vain. I know a place where we can go, where true love always stays. There's no more stormy nights, no more cloudy days." But you know what all these do? They all forget the Lord. All of them. But the Christian knows the fuller truth. At the heart of this truth is the Creator, sovereign over the storms. At the heart of our passage is the end of chapter 11, verse 9. "But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." If you're not a Christian, that judgment will be according to your works. But for the Christian, it's a judgment rooted in faith in Christ, who took the judgment for you according to his works in the heart of the gospel. If ever a storm was brought upon a man, it was the storm of our sins upon the tempestuous cross. If ever anyone rode through the storm with his heart set on joy, it was he who for the joy set before him endured the cross. If ever words were spoken and fulfilled by someone, it is these words of Solomon about the storm fulfilled by our Savior for us. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Solomon isn't all that off from telling you this as he concludes his book, that the whole point of life is to fear God. We'll look at that next week. But not fear merely out of terror, but out of faith. It is this judgment of God that gives our lives in the storms meaning and perspective, and in Christ allows us to enjoy and work as we do it. Whatever storms you've been through, or that you are going through, that you have been through, that you will go through in the future, this is my last one of these guys today, don't be like REO Speedwagon, who recognizes high up in the secluded Rockies in a house with a lady that it's better to ride the storm out up there than with all the crazy people down in the city. Instead, ride above the storm on the great chariot with the cloud rider himself through faith. Our Lord Jesus, who conquered death itself, which is the greatest of all storms, said this, "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Deuteronomy says, "There is none like our God who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty." Psalm says, "O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens." Another psalm says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind." Rejoice and remember. Carry out your work until you're called home. The message of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to pray this prayer of Habakkuk as we close. Let's pray. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.